Let's open in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've set apart unto your worship, and we thank you for the gathering of your saints in this time where we can look at your word and we can glean from it the truth that you have put there. Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, for you are truth. When we take this truth into our minds, we are changed by it. We pray that you would do that this morning through the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, James and Michelle are gone this week, and I had a couple weeks to prepare and tried to think of something different to do, but I didn't get real original. I just got into the first chapter of the confession, and that was sufficient. I was sort of preoccupied with that a lot. Some of it had to do with something that I watched a week or two ago having to do with the Mormons. Anybody familiar with the Mormons? They can make good neighbors, but they've got a very distinctive perspective on what Scripture is. And their scripture, beyond the scripture, prevails into their doctrine and really provides quite an aberration to Christian thought. And so, having that context, I looked at the confession and just reappreciated the importance of understanding where Scripture takes us and what it does for us and how it helps frame our mind correctly. And so we're going to spend some time this morning. I've got five questions. I don't know if we're going to get through all five of them. If we don't, that's fine, because I think each one provides us many hours of contemplation to consider. So you can have your scriptures open to a variety of passages that we're going to touch on, but also have the first chapter of the Westminster open. That's where we're going to use as our structure this morning. This morning we're going to start with sort of an introductory question. It's not rhetorical, so I do expect you to participate. But is it important to know how God brought us His Word? Or is it just simply enough to know that He did? Is it important for us to know how God brought us His Word? Or is it just simply enough for us to know that He did? Okay. That's good, because that's the very first question we're going to ask. Well, second, because I've asked one. But yeah, why? Why did God bring us His Word?
Because there's a how God brought us His Word, and there's how God has not brought us His Word. Or there's the antithesis to that.
Yeah, it's almost everything to understand correctly, you have to understand it in a positive way as well as in a negative way. We learned this in seminary mostly because of Francis Turretin, who framed everything that he presented in that way. This is what we believe, X, Y, and Z. This is not what we believe, A, B, and C. And at that point, you very clearly understand what it is you're talking about. Because you've ruled certain things out, and you've also ruled certain things in. Dean?
Well, I think that because God created us, He created the questioning that we all had in the world outside of our eyeballs.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it tends to be like a magnet that draws you towards trying to figure out the why.
Yeah. It's almost like God knows us. He's kind of reflective in us. we have questioning minds, and he's providing answers and context to those questions. Did I see another hand somewhere? Well, I think based on what we're going to see this morning, that the answer to the question of, you know, how God brought us his word and why he brought us his word is important for us to know beyond the fact that we know he did. It's certainly important for us to establish once and for all that we do have God's word. But before long, you start to ask those questions beyond that. Well, how is it that he did that? And why did he do that? In what ways did he do that? And so that brings us to our very first question that we're going to look at this morning, and it's, why did God give us his word? So this is where we can go to the first chapter of the confession, and it's in the very first paragraph that we're introduced to this question of why, as well as the answer. And so the confession says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So why did God give us his word? What's being said in that very first introductory paragraph? What's at play here? Is there more than one thing going on?
We've got two types of revelation.
Okay, two types of revelation. And what's the very first kind of revelation that the confession at least acknowledges and doesn't name it? We've since named it a certain thing.
Natural.
General. Yeah, natural or general. What is said about natural or general revelation? What does it do? Dean.
At least for me, what it does is say there's something outside of myself, much greater than I, that's responsible for that.
Okay.
And manifests the goodness, wisdom, and power of God.
Okay. So it manifests something about God.
It also says it makes us responsible for knowing, like it points to God instead of knowing who it is.
Yeah. That's a pretty big accomplishment of general revelation. One that's almost universally today denied. But yet, the scripture says, when God created and imprinted his design upon this world, and of all things that are, that he did in that act make us responsible.
And that scope is both wide and it's narrow. And that we can look at the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look at the mountains and the seas and the whole of the cosmos. But we don't even have to look at all of it. We can look at a leaf on this tree out here. We can look at some microscopic organism and have the same declarative statement made and the same onus on us to acknowledge God as creator.
Yes. Yeah, there's degrees that you see in nature, the wisdom and the design. And then there's even deeper levels of that design and of the intricacy. I'm fascinated by some of those depths. Jeremy mentioned a leaf. And you take a leaf and it's very simple. It's a leaf. But if you flip that leaf over, you start to see a design in that leaf that looks like the tree. It's got a trunk and it's got branches, and those little branches have further branches. And you see in that leaf the tree. And you see in the tree other things in nature that look similar. And those things fascinate me, that God in his design hides these little sorts of details inside the other things that point you to other big things. Little things point you to the big things, and the big things point you to the little things. And that you get in the contemplation of just nature itself, you start to see that this thing's related to that thing, and that thing's related to this thing. And you're driven to this point of conclusion where, is all of this related to something else? You go from the leaf to the tree, and the tree to the... You start seeing trees looking like broccoli, and you see broccoli looking like our lungs. And you see an x-ray, and it looks like broccoli. How am I related? It's like, how is all this related? You're driven more and more to these conclusions. Is this all related to this other thing? And how frequently do we come to Scripture and we see that Scripture drives us to examine nature so we can understand this thing over here that's spiritual? Look at those sheep and that shepherd and that relationship, and we bring in this reality of this truth of spiritual guidance and of shepherding and of oversight. And it leaves us without excuse. Or what's worse, we suppress the truth and we make up excuses why that can't be the case. So general revelation says we're without excuse. Even when almost universally everybody says we're not accountable for seeing and observing these things and not making those connections rightly. God said, I created you so that you could see these connections and make this connection, and you're without excuse when you do. Romans 1 and 2 tells us that. If you make judgment and pass judgment on something, and you've used your cognitive ability to say this is wrong and this is right, you've condemned yourself in that act because I've told you what is right and you refuse to do it. It's now not a, I didn't know, it's a, I refuse to do. It's a will issue, not a knowledge issue. So that's one thing that's said in this first paragraph. What's the second thing that's said in this paragraph? That's not about general or natural revelation, but is about this other category of revelation. Okay. So this other category of revelation is necessary for salvation. And what does it do beyond what that natural or that general revelation does? Okay. It points to the source in a very different way, right? It's pointing to the source in a way that cannot be arrived at in merely logical terms. I don't flip the leaf over, look at the leaf, and deduce from the leaf, that looks like that tree, and that tree looks like that broccoli looks like my lungs. I don't do any of that. There's something else beyond that kind of revelation that I'm getting independent of those things and independent of my cognitive ability to connect the dots. I like to bring at this point this idea of we stand before the cross on the day of Christ's crucifixion. We stand before the three. How is it that I know what's going on there? Because I see three men dying on the cross. I see three men. And maybe there's some verbal conversation between them. But I don't know who the one in the middle is. I don't know who any of them are. I just know that they're there and they're dying. What tells me what's going on there? So the Holy Spirit is doing something to bring to that context something that's not necessarily obvious, but is it important? Is it important that I know something about one of those three? And is there something that I could have discerned by just observing that? Or is there something else in play?
Probably the Holy Spirit has to be in play.
Holy Spirit has to be in play, and you said both.
Yeah, I feel like, I mean, just thinking about, there's a context of the whole life of that man that not everybody on the scene that day saw. In this whole revealed picture, but came away saying, this is unlike any event that I've experienced before. Whether that is Pilate saying, I find no fault in him, or the centurion saying, surely this man is the Son of God, or people cursing him, all of them had some. Yeah, they had something that they saw in that whole play that revealed something to them, that this is not an ordinary crucifixion.
Yeah.
But you don't get from that, this is the Son of God who came to save the sins of the world.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some shadowiness to events. But that shadowiness is brought clarity by what sort of things can we bring to that context that would say what is happening here today is not like anything else that's ever happened. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. Crushed for our iniquity. And if you're a Jew and you've read Isaiah 53 and you're standing there and you're hearing the things about this person being crucified. You've heard some things about him that he's the Messiah. Or there's at least people that think he's the Messiah. Or maybe I know that he's the Messiah, like a Peter or a John. I know that he's the Messiah. But yet this doesn't fit into what I thought was going to happen. So part of this is we start to look at how God did reveal himself and how he's revealed his word. Some of these things become clearer the further away from them we get. That's one thing that I've found myself having to challenge this assumption. The assumption lies in the back of my mind that the people of old were less smart than the people today. Now quickly, today, all you have to do is listen to a teenager and then you go read the Puritans and then you flip those assumptions around because you realize, man, those people in the Puritan period, they were smart. And today we've got a lot of unsmart with ideas that don't make sense and there's no context to the reasons. So that's a challenge. But there is some truth about the distance from the thing gives us much clearer idea of what is going on. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that there's some distance between the event, the assimilation of revelation, and the truth that has come to bring those things together. It's fascinating as we look at Paul, why Paul played such a role in the early church. And there's some characteristics about Paul, unlike all the rest. And some of it has to do with his upbringing, his education, his bringing of revealed word into a context where there was dramatic change. The dramatic change may have been going on, but if I don't know the things that were bringing that about, if I don't understand the truth that was foretold about those events, and I can't bring those things together like Paul has done, then I have a less clear understanding of what's going on. For the passerby on the day of crucifixion, and they have no context, they don't have the word of God in their minds, there may not be dots there to connect. But then we've mentioned the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in bringing dots that we don't know about together with dots that we see, and we bring those things together, and he does something different there than we could ever do ourselves. The Spirit connects dots of history, of context, of situation, of truth, to circumstances of history. Special revelation is revelation given by God to tell us about what's happening when we read it. We read about the crucifixion. And if I don't have any context, I have to go find that context as God has laid it out in Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, a couple passages in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 21. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Let me read that again. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." It's in the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom, which is not the wisdom of God, its own wisdom, it does not come to know God. It's wise to God to give us revelation so that we're without excuse and he can condemn us on the grounds that we know that he is. But it's more wise for him to do the work of salvation in a way that does not rely on our knowledge only. It's enough for you to know and be condemned, but I'm going to save you in a way that if you do not know, I'm going to bring that about. I've pondered some questions in my mind often. It usually starts with infants that die in birth. Where are they? They can't believe. And then that connects to other things, kind of like the leaf and the tree and the broccoli and the... So we got infants that are, before they can even understand, and they die, where are they? But then I think about a person that's lived an entire life, they get dementia, and they can't even put together thoughts at the end of their life. Where are they? So that's the truth of the gospel that comes to our rescue and says, it doesn't matter if you're thinking these things, if you can put these things together, because what Christ has done has secured you independent of that. Now, knowing things and knowing what Christ has done are very important, but they're not the whole of it. They're used as instruments for God to do, and He does normally do those things through our own cognitive thoughts, but He secures us in Christ. Independent of our knowing, and independent of our connecting the dots rightly, and He secures us apart from those things. Now, that's not to say that we can hang our hopes on the fact that we reject Him, and that somehow he's gonna save us independent of our rejecting Him. It's important that we connect the dots. But the whole story is not in the connecting of the dots. The infant, saved the same way I am. The person at the end of the life with dementia and can't even string together thoughts, saved the same way I am. It's an independent thing that has secured us both.
We have to categorize election in that, because it's God's good pleasure whom He saves in those. So it's not just a blanket statement of
correct
who is and who is not elect.
Yes.
But you're putting the onus on God to do the good.
Yes. We don't get rid of the fact that it's important that we understand what God has done. But we don't put all our eggs in that mental basket, so that when that mental basket unravels and the bottom falls out, that we feel like we're outside of this salvation, outside of this thing. The majority of believers hold to and maintain the belief and the knowledge and the understanding that Christ has done these things for us. But for those young and those very old and those in those situations of inability, they have no less security than we do. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What are they preaching? In that passage, what is it that Paul is saying? God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, it's kind of an open-ended question. What is it that they preach? But they ultimately preach what God had revealed. And it pleased God in His wisdom through this foolishness. Foolishness in that there's not much there. Except there's a whole lot there. There's a whole history of God's act and behavior and history. And that the culmination of that day on the cross came as a result of multiple thousands of years of a plan. And there was Adam, and then there was Abraham, and there was Moses, and there was Noah, and there was all these predecessors to that event who all contributed in some way to give us that understanding of that day and that event and that purpose and that intention. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the next passage, verse 13, it says, "We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Here, this passage is helping us understand what was said earlier about through the foolishness of the message. Why is it foolish? Well, it's foolish in that those that don't have the Spirit of God would take these things and throw them away. I have no use for this. I have no reason to entertain this thought. That the three men on that cross that day and that one in the middle had anything more to offer than the other two. I have no use for any of that. Why? Because I can't put my hands on it. I can't lay my hands on it. I can't logically make sense of it. We throw it off. In 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, why do we throw it off? Because the Spirit is not at work. If the Spirit is at work, what happens in that moment of connection between the historical event and the scripture that reflects it or tells about it? What happens at that point? The truth is revealed and those things are connected. The Isaiah 53 passage is connected to the historical event that I witnessed and saw three men die on a cross. The Word of God is connected to history. Is that an important connection? That we look out into history and we see that the Word of God is connected at points in history. It's not only absolutely important, it's vital. Because God is not telling us things that just are unchecked, unverified, unverifiable. He's telling us things that connect a truth to a thing that we can experience and can participate in. We're told about this table, and we're told a lot of things about this table. And an unbeliever will take the bread and they'll take the fruit of the vine and they'll consume it and there'll be nothing that happens. Because there's nothing connecting this stuff to the spiritual truth of what those things represent. What happens at communion is the connection of a truth to a thing that we experience. Faith is a connection of truth to a behavior and to an action and to an attitude and to a direction. I connect a truth that makes me go away. And those are important things that only the Word of God does. Can you get me up? thank you. Let's move on to the second question. What is God giving us in His Word? Paragraph 1 of chapter of Westminster Confession 1 says, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church. What is God giving us in His Word? His will. Okay. What else?
His peace that surpasses all human understanding.
Okay. God gives us peace. He gives us His will. What else does He give us?
It says it to reveal Faith. Himself.
He reveals Himself. When we give somebody our word, what are we revealing? Which is in contrast to what God is giving. And why is that different? Jeremy, I give you my word. I'm going to do this and this on Thursday.
tell me you're going to be on time at a meeting, I have to trust that you're going to do that. I mean, all things being equal, you know, maybe you've proven to be untrustworthy before.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, sure, you'll be there, huh? But, you know, you expect somebody who gives you a statement of, trust me, I'm going to do this, then there's an understanding that person's going to fulfill the duty in which they promised. Maybe not,
and so you're saying there's an element on your end that is requiring a trust to some degree.
Yeah.
But then on my side, when I said I'm going to be there at Thursday at 3 o'clock, is there a potential that may not happen?
Sure.
Is that the same when God says, I will be there Thursday at 3 o'clock? Is there a difference there between my word to you and God's word to us? And why is that different?
I was thinking that usually promises reveal our character and what's important to us. But with people, that's not always true, but it's
yes.
always true with God.
Perfectly said. When God says something, there's a chance, there's no chance that that thing's not what he says it to be. But when I say something, there's a chance that even my best intention, it could turn out to not be that thing. Come Thursday, I get in a car wreck on my way, I'm going to be there at 3 o'clock and I'm not there till ever. Completely out of my control. Wasn't due to my intention, but completely out of my control. But when God says something and gives us his word, is there anything that can make 3 o'clock come and him not be there? No. So when God gives us his word, he's giving us himself, and the things about himself are eternal, immutable. They're all the characteristics of the Godhead. When we come to the Word of God, we're not coming to a secondary thing. Like God is over here and His Word is separate. We're coming to God. As truth, they are allied together. They're the same. The Word of God says this is the case. Well, what can you bank on? That's the case. The Word of God is God himself. There should be no distinction in our minds between God's Word and him. When we read his Word, we're reading God. We're taking God's mind and thoughts and intentions and purposes. So how important is it that we understand that word correctly? Because I can already see in some of your thinking, well, what about when they jack up the message? Like the Mormons.
This can be kind of a circular argument here.
Mm-hmm.
Of, well, you're just putting everything into this same wheelhouse of, well, God said it, therefore God said it. And there's no authentication for it.
Yes.
So there is... there's going to be that pushback, or how do you know that God really revealed himself in sundry times and diverse manners?
Mm-hmm.
And these are the right sundry times and diverse manners, the ones you've stacked up here.
Similar thoughts that I had when I was watching this thing about the Mormons, and they had these golden tablets, and it's like, well, that sounds stupid. But then you think, well, but we have two stone tablets that we talk about. Why is it that those stone tablets aren't stupid and these golden tablets are? Well, part of it is that supposedly Joseph, John Smith gets these golden tablets, Joseph Smith gets these golden tablets. And gold is pretty heavy. And there's, I think, 10 of them. And these things amount to probably around 300 or 400 pounds. And it says that he ran with them. So I don't know you, but I've not ran with 400 pounds for the distance he supposedly ran with these things. There's indication there why we'd say the golden tablets are stupid. Because he says things that aren't true about his actions with them. Plus, we've never seen them. We've never seen the stone tablets either. But we do have a lot of history tied to those stone tablets in the nation of Israel, and especially of the truth that lies upon them. The truth that does have validation tied to them. There's every culture and every type of person in this world that has formulated law into their land that has tied itself to those commandments. Not the case with Joseph Smith and his revelations. We could easily spend a lot of time here. And then we would neglect, I don't even know what time it is, but how much more time we have? Not much. Let me read one passage here and we'll move on to this next. It's Hebrews chapter 1. This is where this passage out of the confession principally hangs. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In Hebrews, and this is the line of logic that goes behind this and why the confession would say that in many ways God has done, in a diversity of ways, revealed himself in times past, but has no longer continued to reveal himself. Why? Because you get the supreme revelation in the Son of God. It's really anticlimactic to have the Son of God, who is God, come stand in your midst and live among you, and then somehow later be reverted back to golden tablets, or to any other variety of other revelation that does not find its whole extent in the work and person of Christ. You're really off the road into the ditch after you've neglected the fact that the Son of God stood in your midst and died in your place, and now we got to have another revelation about something beyond that. That's why we say revelation stopped. Why did it stop? Because Christ came. The whole purpose of the revelation has come. The whole work of the revelation has come. The extent of his work has come. It continues to be worked out and made effective in our lives. There's not an addition to the revelation of the whole person of the Godhead. That's why we can say golden tablets found out in the wilderness are stupid. Because they deny, because of their presence, because of their conceptual thought, a rejection of the Son of God. We've only covered two. And if James doesn't have the opportunity to, we'll pick back up in these things. And we'll pick up in the third and the fourth and the fifth question. I hope this morning it's gotten your mind thinking about some things, about what we have in the Scripture, but what we have in the revelation of God, that we have something significant. That we can very easily take for granted and neglect. But when we come to the Scripture, God is there waiting to reveal Himself to us to such a degree that He sends His Spirit to help us connect these things, these truths, to history and to us. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You have done this work of revelation, that You've done it from the very beginning, and that You have encoded it into written words so that we can read it, remember it, and follow it. Lord, we thank You that You've given us all manners of revelation, but especially we thank You for sending Your Son, being in the radiance of Your glory, the exact representation of Your being. Lord, we thank You for His revelation. We thank You for the work that He has done on our behalf, for the life that He gave in our place, for the death that He gave in our stead. And Lord, for the work of Your Spirit in bringing those truths into our hearts and to our minds, and reforming us, resurrecting us, and securing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.